In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the great gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. This evening, as we begin to celebrate the year of St. Paul, open our hearts and our minds to learn from his wisdom and from his example. Like the great apostle to the Gentiles, may we cling to the salvation offered by Jesus Christ and be transformed by the grace that he alone can give. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome. It's certainly a pleasure to have all of you here this evening as we begin our celebration of the year of St. Paul. Last year, Pope Benedict XVI announced an entire year dedicated to St. Paul and his writings. Historians have long estimated that St. Paul was born sometime between the years 7 and 10 AD. His intention was to celebrate the 2000th birthday of St. Paul in declaring this year. And in announcing the year, Pope Benedict XVI said, "Dear brothers and sisters, as in early times, today too Christ needs apostles ready to sacrifice themselves. He needs witnesses and martyrs like St. Paul. Paul, a former violent persecutor of Christians, when he fell to the ground, dazzled by the divine light on the road to Damascus, did not hesitate to change sides to the crucified one, and followed him without second thoughts. He lived and worked for Christ. For him, he suffered and died. How timely is his example today." So this year of St. Paul, declared by Pope Benedict XVI from June 28, 2008 to June 29, 2009, is a time to learn from the wisdom and the example of the great apostle to the Gentiles, the author, of course, of most of the books of the New Testament. As part of the year of St. Paul, St. Aloysius Church will be offering a series of presentations, beginning, of course, tonight, on various controversial and misunderstood aspects of Catholic teaching, drawing heavily from the writings of St. Paul. We'll be talking about St. Paul's teachings on faith and works, scripture and tradition, the end times, the communion of saints, and the Eucharist. And it is my sincere hope that this series will be an opportunity to honestly examine St. Paul's writing and the Catholic faith. Tonight we'll be discussing one of the most controversial topics in all of Christianity, and that's about how we are saved, how we are justified. As you may know, Catholics and Protestants, unfortunately, are sharply divided over the question of how we get to heaven. The disagreement is about how we are justified, and by that I mean how we made right with God. Is it by faith alone, or is it by faith and works? And the writings of St. Paul are, of course, at the center of this debate, because St. Paul, perhaps more than any other author of the New Testament, clearly affirms that we are saved by God's grace, not our own efforts. And unfortunately, there's a lot of misunderstanding between the two groups about what we teach. So my hope is that tonight's presentation will help to clear up some misunderstandings about Catholic teaching and will show that Catholic teaching is actually deeply rooted in sacred scripture, including the writings of St. Paul. The modern debate between Christians began in the 16th century with Martin Luther, the father, of course, of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was an Augustinian friar in a community that strictly observed the rule of his order. The struggle for monastic perfection in his order was rigorous, and Luther had been raised in a family that viewed God primarily as a judge. It is often noted that Martin Luther, ambitiously striving to meet the demands of God's justice, was plagued by the fear of his own insufficiency. Through his intense mortifications, he asked, "Who knows whether these things please God?" Luther's concern about his own status before God was intensified by the fact that he had been trained under the theology of a scholastic named Gabriel Biel. Gabriel Biel's theological motto was, "Do what lies within yourself." Gabriel Biel taught that we can merit the initial grace of justification by loving God above all else through our own natural powers, unaided by grace. Gabriel Biel's theology thus had a strong emphasis on our own merit and left Luther wondering if he had truly earned the infusion of grace needed for salvation. And it is extremely important to note that Gabriel Biel's theology was sharply criticized by many other Catholics of his time, and contradicted what the Church had taught. The great authors of Catholicism, like St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and many others, had affirmed that salvation is by grace. And Gabriel Biel was contradicting that understanding of the Catholic Church. Nonetheless, Martin Luther was formed in this understanding of salvation. And as a professor of sacred scripture, Luther was given the charge to teach a series of lectures on St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Studying the letter to the Romans, Martin Luther had what he calls his tower experience. Around the year 1515, he came to the blinding realization from the study of St. Paul that we cannot merit the grace of justification, and God himself freely gives us the righteousness that we need for eternal life. Luther began to teach that salvation is by grace, through faith alone, and that we are incapable of any merit whatsoever. His ideas formed the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, in which a great number of Christians left the Catholic Church because they thought it was in great error. In the late 16th century, the Catholic Church officially explained in the Council of Trent what the Catholic understanding of justification really is in response to the Protestant Reformation. And you may be surprised to find out that what the Church actually teaches is quite often different than what people think the Church teaches. And tonight we'll be laying out the similarities between Martin Luther's ideas and, of course, some of the differences between Martin Luther's ideas. So what does the Church actually believe about how we are saved? And how does that compare to Protestant teaching, and more importantly, to the writings of St. Paul himself in the New Testament? From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and of course from the Council of Trent in the 16th century, I'd like to put forward three main points about what Catholics really believe regarding salvation. First, no one can earn the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. No one can earn the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. Second, justification is the process by which God, through His grace, forgives our sins and conforms us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And third, our own continued cooperation with God's grace is necessary for both preserving and increasing our holiness, that conformity with Christ that is necessary for our eternal life. Beginning with the first and most important point, I'd like to emphasize that Catholics believe that no one can earn the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. It is commonly presumed that, according to Catholic teaching, our entrance into heaven is based primarily on the efforts that we have made in this life. It's commonly thought that Catholics believe each person will be judged first and foremost by whether or not he or she was a good person. I would venture to say that, unfortunately, even many Catholics would be comfortable with that assertion because they have not been formed properly. This is not a proper understanding of Catholic teaching, however, and it is certainly not consistent with the writings of St. Paul. The Council of Trent, even in the 16th century, clearly stated that no one can earn their salvation through their own efforts. The very first canon, or official declaration, issued by the Council in its discussion on justification, says, "If anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," and that means let him be condemned. Obviously a very serious statement there on the part of the Council of Trent. Then Canon 10 says, "If anyone says that men are just without the justice of Christ, whereby he merited for us to be justified, let him be anathema." We might translate that Latin, "If anyone says that men are righteous without the righteousness of Christ, whereby he merited for us to be justified, let him be anathema." Clearly, the Council of Trent did not agree with Gabriel Biel's understanding of merit, the understanding in which Martin Luther was trained as an Augustinian monk. The Catechism of the Catholic Church echoes the Council of Trent in teaching that we cannot earn our salvation. In paragraph 1722, the Catechism says that our entrance into the happiness of heaven is, quote, "an entirely free gift of God," end quote. Paragraph 1992 explains, justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ, who offered himself on the cross as a living victim, holy and pleasing to God, and whose blood has become the instrument of atonement for the sins of all men. 2010 goes on to say, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. And of course, you can't read the writings of St. Paul without coming to a clear understanding that our salvation is a gift. The Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes Romans 3:21-26 in full. In that passage, St. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. End quote. In Ephesians chapter 2, St. Paul makes himself very clear when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from you, it is the gift of God, not from works, so no one may boast. In Romans chapter 3, directly after the passage that the Catechism quotes, St. Paul continues, what occasion is there then for boasting? It is ruled out. On what principle? That of works? No, rather on the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Before his conversion, many of you of course will know, St. Paul was a truly observant Jew. He had been trained under one of the greatest rabbis of his time, and as a Pharisee, he knew and followed the law very closely. After his conversion, he realized, however, that he and many of his contemporaries were concerned primarily with building up themselves and their own righteousness through their observance of the law. Like so many Jews of his times, St. Paul apparently presumed that if he had followed the letter of the law, God would be required to reward him, just as an employer is required to pay his workers. St. Paul seems to have thought that his works of the law could obligate God to compensate him. After his conversion to Jesus Christ, however, he discovered that one is made righteous by grace through faith, and that God is obligated to reward no one. In his writing, St. Paul used the life of Abraham, who was born before the law of Moses had been revealed, to demonstrate his point. St. Paul writes in the letters to the Romans, what then can we say that Abraham found, our ancestor, according to the flesh? Indeed, if Abraham was justified on the basis of his works, he has reason to boast. But this was not so in the sight of God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A worker's wage is credited to him not as a gift, but as something due. But when one does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And that's Romans chapter 4. Here Paul counters the Pharisaic mindset of the time, the mindset which expected that God owed observant Jews something because they followed his law. St. Paul thus echoes Jesus' well-known parable. Jesus said, two people went up to the temple area to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee took his position and spoke this prayer to himself. O God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of humanity, greedy, dishonest, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on my whole income. But the tax collector stood off at a distance and would not even raise his eyes, but beat his breast and prayed, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the latter went home justified, not the former. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's Luke chapter 18, 10-14. So both Catholics and Protestants agree that we cannot exalt ourselves in the sight of God through our own achievements, and that God is never obligated to reward us with eternal life on the basis of our works. because we quite honestly cannot perform any works that would outweigh our sins. Both Catholics and Protestants agree that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, all of humanity is in need of salvation, and only Jesus Christ offers that salvation that we need. Both Catholics and Protestants agree that to receive God's mercy, we must turn to Him with humility, trusting not in ourselves but in Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedience, even unto death on the cross, more than atones for our sins. But where do Catholics and Protestants begin to disagree? The difference between Catholic and Protestant teaching regarding salvation begins to emerge as we move on to the second aspect of Catholic teaching that I outlined. To be fair, I have to mention that it is challenging to lump all of Protestants into a single group when discussing issues of doctrine, including the issue of salvation. There are various nuances between various Protestant denominations, but there is historically a significant agreement among Protestants about most aspects of salvation through Jesus Christ, especially when contrasted with Catholic teaching. My sincere hope is to fairly represent what Protestants teach as I compare it to Catholicism. So the second point of Catholic teaching that I'd like to explain is that justification is the process by which God, through His grace, forgives our sins and conforms us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Justification begins with faith and baptism when God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, washes away our sins and begins our new life of holiness. God, in His plan of salvation, pours out the Spirit into the heart of each Christian so that our hearts can be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we become interiorly righteous by God's grace. We become interiorly righteous by God's grace. This understanding of justification differs significantly from the historic Protestant understanding. Beginning with Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other Protestant reformers, Protestants have historically taught a doctrine known as imputed righteousness. Now let me explain what that means. The reformers taught that all of us by nature are capable only of sin. We are irreparably unrighteous. When we believe in Jesus Christ and in His saving death, He imputes His own righteousness to us. He imputes His own righteousness to us. That is, He covers our sinfulness with His own righteousness. Even though we remain inwardly sinful, at our judgment, God sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness that we have accepted through faith when He looks at the heart of a believer. God overlooks all of our disobedience because we have been covered with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. An analogy that is attributed to Martin Luther is that we are like a pile of dung that is covered by the pure white snow of Christ's righteousness. Catholic teaching on salvation has instead been explained as infused righteousness. We are indeed born wounded by sin, and we are thus unrighteous in our natures because of Adam's sin and because, of course, of our own sins. When we believe and are baptized, Jesus Christ cleanses our hearts and pours within our hearts the grace that we need to be holy in communion with Him. As a free gift, He pours into our hearts a share in His own righteousness and enables us to live by that righteousness, sharing in His own obedience and love. This transformation occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit, not simply through our own efforts. When we are judged at the end of our lives, God will examine our own hearts to see how they have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. To be justified is not simply to have our sinfulness covered by the holiness of Jesus Christ, but to have the sinfulness of our hearts rooted out and replaced with Jesus' righteousness. To use an analogy similar to Luther's, God simply does not sweep our unrighteousness under the rug of Christ's perfect righteousness, but removes our unrighteousness and polishes our hearts to shine like the heart of Jesus Christ. This is the understanding of justification that is explained at the Council of Trent and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but the question that we need to address is whether it's consistent with sacred scripture, especially the writings of St. Paul. One theme in the writing of St. Paul that is helpful in understanding the Catholic position is Jesus Christ as the new Adam, the beginning of the new creation. St. Paul repeatedly compares Christ to a new Adam, and this is seen especially in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. In Romans chapter 5, 18 through 19, Paul summarizes, "Just as through one transgression condemnation came upon all, so through one righteous act acquittal and life came to all. Just as through the disobedience of one person the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous." St. Paul affirms that through the disobedience of Adam, all who were born after him are inwardly unrighteous, inclined toward sin because of their flesh that they have received, and inherently unworthy of eternal life. So through the obedience of Christ, all who are born again through faith and baptism are reborn inwardly righteous, capable of holiness through the Spirit that has been received, and made worthy of eternal life through the inner working of God's grace in their lives. Just as the sin of Adam and the works of the flesh that we have received from him make us inwardly sinful, worthy of eternal damnation, the grace of Jesus Christ and the works of the Spirit that we received through him make us inwardly righteous, worthy of eternal life. The contrast between the old Adam and the new Adam, the flesh and the spirit, the first creation and the new creation, comes up over and over again in the writings of St. Paul. And the recurring truth is that we have been inwardly made new through Jesus Christ and can be transformed into his image through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 47-49 says, "The first man was from the earth, earthly. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly one, so also are the earthly. And as is the heavenly one, so also are the heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly one, let us also bear the image of the heavenly one." And that same phrase can also be translated, "We shall bear the image of the heavenly one." It's an ambiguous Greek word. Colossians chapter 3, 3-10 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. Put to death, then, the parts of you that are earthly: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the greed that is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. By these too you once conducted yourselves when you lived in that way. But now you must put them all away: anger, fury, malice, slander, and obscene language out of your mouths. Stop lying to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed for knowledge in the image of its creator." And then Galatians chapter 5 says, "I say then, live by the Spirit, and you will certainly not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the flesh has desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you may not do what you want. But if you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions. If we live in the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And I mention all of these just to show how repeatedly in St. Paul's writings we see how we are inwardly being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, from the old Adam to the new Adam, from disobedience to obedience, to works of sin, from works of sin to works of righteousness. This is part of the salvation that God has merited for us. Protestants certainly do not object with the passages that I have quoted from St. Paul, but they see them in a different light. For most Protestants, these passages deal not with our justification, but with our sanctification. In other words, they deal not with how we are made right with God, but how we're made holy through Christ. Historically, Protestants have seen sanctification, this inner renewal through the power of the Holy Spirit, as a mere after effect of our justification. Once Christ covers our sins with his righteousness, the Spirit will indeed work within our hearts to renew us. But our eternal fate will be determined not by our cooperation with our inner renewal of the Holy Spirit, but again, simply by the faith that we have placed in Jesus Christ. Many will agree that the one who has truly believed in Jesus Christ will be sanctified, but again, that sanctification, that being made holy, is a mere after effect of our justification through faith. Many Protestants would really question how effectively our hearts can be transformed into the image of Christ in this life, and whether we could be made worthy of eternal life in our own hearts. So in the end, we are judged solely by whether we have been covered by Christ's righteousness. This is the typical Protestant understanding. And again, I mentioned that it's difficult to lump everyone together. Catholics, on the other hand, see our sanctification as inseparable from our justification. The Council of Trent and the Catechism of the Catholic Church both state justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So, in other words, to correct the damage that sin has done in our hearts, it is essential for our hearts to be renewed. We will be judged by this cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to our third point of Catholic teaching. Catholics believe that our own continued cooperation with God's grace is necessary for both increasing and preserving that holiness that God Himself has given us, that conformity with Christ that is necessary for eternal life. We will be judged not only by whether we have believed in Jesus Christ, but by whether we have cooperated with the work of the Holy Spirit to be transformed into the image of Christ. And this cooperation, of course, requires our actions, our works. For this reason, while the Council of Trent and the Catechism of the Catholic Church both insist that salvation is through faith, they clearly maintain that it is not through faith alone. The Bible itself says, in James chapter 2, faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead, and a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Those are the words of James himself. When Catholics speak of good works, however, as part of our salvation, we are not trying to say that we can earn the forgiveness of sins or that we can be made holy by our own brute strength. That should be clear by now. The Catechism of the Catholic Church 2010 explains, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. And the Catechism quickly adds, the saints have always had a lively awareness that even their merits were pure grace. The Catechism is very clear that our justification is a gift, and that even our good works are the result of God's grace working within our lives. St. Paul himself explains in Philippians chapter 2, God is the one who for his good purpose works in you, both to desire and to work. Catholic teaching thus affirms that the complete transformation of our lives, including our actions, is an essential part of God's plan of salvation. The more fully we allow ourselves to be conformed in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds to the image of Jesus Christ through cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the more fully we have embraced God's gift of salvation. Similarly, if we refuse to be conformed in our thoughts, our words, and our works to Jesus through cooperation with the Holy Spirit, we can reject that gift of salvation that we have received. Our continued cooperation with God's grace, which necessarily includes our good works, is essential to the preservation and the increase of that holiness that God has given us through Christ. Here's where many Protestants are going to begin to feel slightly uncomfortable with Catholic teaching, or perhaps more than slightly uncomfortable. For many non-Catholic Christians, work is one of the worst four-letter words, not because of laziness, but because of a desire to uphold the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. After all, it is said, we can add nothing to Christ's perfect work of salvation. If Christ has done it all, then we have nothing left to do but to receive his gift. But from a Catholic point of view, the role of our works is itself a testimony to the power of Christ's redemption. Christ's cross is powerful enough to renew our sinful hearts, making them hearts full of hope and charity. Christ's cross is powerful enough to turn our lives away from works of sin and toward works of righteousness. It is on the surface quite humble to say that we could never, because of our own sinfulness, do anything that could contribute to our own justification. But if Christ can't truly conquer our sinfulness and do something worthy of reward through our lives, what are we saying about the effectiveness of his redemption? If Adam's disobedience can make our hearts inwardly disobedient and truly worthy of eternal damnation, but Christ's grace cannot make our own hearts inwardly obedient and worthy of eternal life, are we not in some way making the sin of Adam more powerful than the grace of Jesus Christ? We've seen where the book of James speaks about the necessity of works. But how do the writings of St. Paul square with this aspect of Catholic teaching? Does St. Paul really teach that we are justified by faith alone? In Romans 1:5 and 16:26, St. Paul says that his mission is, quote, to bring about the obedience of faith. Here he shows that faith requires a commitment to obedience. In Galatians 5:6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So St. Paul is emphasizing that to save us, faith must be working through love. Reiterating the same point, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So here we see that love is necessary for faith to be of any value. To be perfectly blunt, it's honestly somewhat difficult to reconcile the phrase faith alone with sacred scripture, even the writings of St. Paul. And I say that in all charity. To be perfectly fair, Protestants do typically recognize that works are inseparable from authentic faith. If we have true faith, then we will necessarily serve Christ in our works. Our works are the fruits of authentic faith. When Protestants use the phrase faith alone, they usually do not mean that works are optional, because true saving faith will always show itself in our works. In that area, the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is largely semantic. The Protestants do, however, often forcefully assert that our works have little or no bearing in our final judgment. In the end, it will matter only if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Our works will have been a mere fruit of our faith, not part of our judgment. Our works, after all, are covered by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, because we remain unworthy of any real analysis. At the judgment, God will see Christ's work, not ours. St. Paul, on the other hand, mentions another number of times that we will be judged by our works. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10, he says, therefore we aspire to please the Lord, whether we are at home or away. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive recompense according to what he did in the body, whether good or evil. Romans chapter 2 says it quite clearly, by your stubbornness and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of God, who will repay everyone according to his works. Eternal life to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality through perseverance in good works, but faith and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. In Philippians, he goes so far as to say that by our works we must work out our salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 15, he says, so then, my beloved, obedient as you have always been, not only when I am present, but all the more now when I am absent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one who, for his good purpose, works in you both to desire and to work. Do everything without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. I've already said that our salvation is a gift, according to Catholic teaching. So what exactly is the role of our works, and how does this reconcile together? First, our love and our obedience preserve our communion with Jesus Christ. The Catholic faith and St. Paul affirm that we can forfeit the gift of salvation if we stop following Christ. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul reminds those who have been set free from sin that they are now called to live for righteousness. He challenges them not to make themselves slaves to sin again, because sin leads to death. He says in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the ones you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that although you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching to which you were entrusted." The implication of this verse is that after we've been forgiven, our refusal to live righteously will lead to eternal damnation. If we once again submit ourselves to as slaves of unrighteousness, we will be led towards death. Christ's obedience has the power to make our hearts truly obedient. St. Paul speaks about how we must sow for the Spirit, not the flesh, so that we will reap our harvest if we do not give up. If we do not give up. Galatians chapter 6 says, "God is not mocked, for a person will reap only what he sows, because the one who sows for his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows for the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not grow tired of doing good, for in due time we shall reap our harvest if we do not give up." St. Paul talks about how, like athletes, we must train ourselves in holiness so that we aren't disqualified in our judgment. In 1 Corinthians 10, 25-27, he says, "Every athlete exercises discipline in every way. They do it to win a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. Thus I do not run aimlessly. I do not fight as if I were shadow boxing. No, I drive my body and train it for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." In addition to preserving our communion with Christ, St. Paul affirms that our works of charity, our works of love, can increase our holiness and our heavenly reward. He prays for the Philippians that their love may increase, so that they may be found full of the fruit of righteousness at judgment. He says in Philippians 1, 9-11, "This is my prayer, that your love may increase ever more and more in knowledge and every kind of perception, to discern what is of value, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the praise and glory of God." In other words, Paul is affirming that if the Philippians' loves increases, the fruit of their righteousness will increase at their judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, "Each will receive wages in proportion to his labor, for we are God's co-workers." St. Paul emphasizes that Christ's work alone is the foundation. We cannot be saved on our own initiative, but we must build upon Christ's work through our cooperation with Him. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, 11-14, "No one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If the work stands that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage." This last verse of St. Paul summarizes very well the balance that is achieved in Catholic teaching between faith and works, grace and merit. Christ alone is the foundation of our salvation. Because of sin, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn that forgiveness of sins that we need for our justification. But we must receive our justification as a gift from God through faith. Only Christ can give us the forgiveness of sins and the grace that we need to live in holiness. While Christ alone is the foundation, we must build on that foundation through our increase of faith, hope, and charity, through our own efforts to live ever more deeply in conformity with Christ, all through the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own brute strength. Our efforts in this regard are essential to our salvation, and those efforts will be rewarded for those at the judgment. So to summarize, there are three basic principles that I've tried to cover today. First, no one can earn the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Second, justification is the process by which God, through His grace, forgives our sins and conforms us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And third, our own continued cooperation with God's grace is necessary for both preserving and increasing our holiness, that conformity with Christ that is necessary for eternal life. And it is my sincere hope that this presentation has clarified an often misunderstood aspect of Catholic teaching in light of the wisdom of St. Paul. Perhaps you realize that Catholicism has much more in common than Protestantism with Protestantism than many realize. Both Catholics and Protestants believe that our salvation is a gift from God, not the result of our own efforts. And both Catholics and Protestants typically recognize that we are called to follow Christ in our actions, in our works. But perhaps you've also discovered some differences that unfortunately remain between Catholic teaching and Protestant teaching. Protestants historically have taught that our justification involves covering our sinfulness with Christ's righteousness. So at judgment, God will see only Christ's holiness if we have accepted it as our own. Catholics instead teach that justification is the process by which God forgives our sins and fills our hearts with His grace so that our own hearts can be transformed into the image of Christ and examined by God on judgment day. Protestants typically believe that our own works have little or no role in our eternal fate, while Catholics believe that our works, which are made possible by God's grace, are necessary for both preserving and increasing that holiness that God Himself has infused into our hearts. I hope that it is clear at this point that Catholic teaching is reconcilable with sacred scripture, in fact is deeply rooted in sacred scripture, including the writings of St. Paul. As we celebrate this year of St. Paul, it's my sincere prayer that all of us will truly learn from his wisdom and example. Like St. Paul, may we trust in Jesus Christ, not ourselves, for our eternal salvation. Like St. Paul, may we allow God's grace to dramatically transform our lives so that we may live our lives in communion with the one who has saved us. Amen.